Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
I have a pretty long psalm this morning. Please tell my wife to stop hugging people and get back to her seat. Psalm 107. This is the last Sunday in the Psalms for this summer. I don't know if it's been 10, 12 years or so that Trinity has gone through the Psalms in the summer. And I hope for you that this season in the Psalms has helped both your prayer life, your theological understanding. Some of the Psalms probably have resonated with you more than others. But it's such a gift that we have these Psalms, but it's also a gift that I get to do the last one of the summer because we get to end on Psalm 107. Now, if you were here last week for Psalm 106, that was a rough one. So we give those to Blake. He's the smartest one. So I get Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is absolutely wonderful. Now, if you look at your Bible, you'll see that we have gone from book four of the Psalms. They're arranged in five different collections, and we're now in book four. And I want you to think of book five of the Psalms. It's the longest book and has sections in it. It's got the hallelujah sections. It's got the Psalms of Ascent. Those Psalms of Ascent, three times a year, devout Jews would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they went up to Jerusalem. So book five, it's like a book of victory. It's like a book that answers all those longings of book 3 and 4. If you were here last week, Psalm 106, 47, the psalmist cries out, "Save us, O Lord! Gather us from the nations! Save us! We've been scattered everywhere! O Lord, rescue your people! Will you answer your people, even though we're rebellious, even though we turn against you? What's going to happen to the remnant? Save us, gather us, that we can give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And Psalm 107 is the answer to that. I want you to think of Psalm 107, not just the answer to the cries of the books, but a beautiful picture of the fulfillment that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us. In fact, as we read Psalm 107, you'll see this phrase, the steadfast love of the Lord. It's repeated six times. And all of a sudden, each section should if you're a Bible student at all, it'll remind you of scenes and circumstances throughout the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, giving this beautiful picture of who God the Father is, but for us, where we stand in redemptive history, to be able to say, oh, we have seen the fulfillment in Him sending His Son. I want you to think of this psalm as being part of the liturgy during the times after Israel is sent back. After the exiles return, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai. By the way, if you've never studied Haggai, you're in luck. Sunday school after worship is going to be on Haggai. People in Haggai's time were probably praying and using the liturgy from Psalm 107, Zechariah and Malachi. I'm going to read just one little portion of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. This happens after the foundations of the temple. So Ezra is going back and they see Jerusalem in ruins and they are slowly rebuilding what has happened. Slowly rebuilding from the destruction. In verse 10 of chapter 3, it says, "The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets. And the Levites, the son of Asaph," right? We've seen all these psalms of Asaph. Get the picture. That's going on with cymbals, praising the Lord according to the direction of David, king of Israel. Right? So they're using all of these psalms for worship, for teaching, for training. What are we supposed to do in this temple? What are we supposed to do as a people? You have that picture. They sang responsively. We're not the only ones that do responsive readings. They sang responsively back and forth, giving praise, thanks to the Lord. And this is what they said in verse 11 of chapter 3. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." toward Israel. If you have one golden thread throughout Genesis to Revelation that ties the whole biblical story, all of creation and consummation together, it's this golden cord that we call the steadfast love of the Lord. It goes on and says that the people shouted with a great shout. And when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, house of the Lord, it was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's house, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people couldn't distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. For the people shouted with such a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So it's interesting that scene. There are those that are rejoicing that now the foundation is laid. Let's move on with the rebuilding of the temple. And that there are those who just can't help themselves. As they see this foundation, they're reminded of what they had, what was lost, what was destroyed because of their idolatry and rebellion. And it's an interesting scene that he writes there, isn't it? There is a sound of weeping, and then there's a sound of joy. And I wonder if that's how you have gone through the Psalms. I know it is for me. Isn't that the human experience? There are both times of weeping about what is lost, and then the foundation is laid, and there is rejoicing that the steadfast love of the Lord will never, ever cease. His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulness is great. So we have in Psalm 107 the faithful covenantal answer to the longing of God's people. In some sense, I like to say it is God's unwillingness to leave His people, even to their own devices. Psalm 107. It's fairly long. If you're willing and able, let's stand for the reading of this psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. He wandered in desert places, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man, for He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways. Because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He sent out His word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. They establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts, would be pleasing and acceptable to you, for you are our only rock, our only Redeemer. We ask through Jesus Christ. Amen. The steadfast love of the Lord. My first homiletics class, that's a special name for teaching someone how to preach. The professor had this written on top of the board. It said, TMTITK, TMT, TMT. He said, never ever forget that. Right. Says, what does that mean? It means the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Sometimes you look at a passage of Scripture and you wonder, what's the main thing? Well, if I miss the main thing in this passage, they should strip me of all my credentials and send me back to seminary. The main thing is the steadfast love of the Lord. It's this beautiful anchor. Explains his character that can be summarized really in your notes as God is love. Every encounter that we see in this text, what holds it all together? The steadfast love of the Lord. It is the main thing for us as his people. It's the only hope and answer to the longing and the cries of our hearts. It's what wise men and women in Scripture consider, ponder, and at the end attend to. They believe and they count upon. Christian, we must consider this steadfast love of the Lord in any and every situation. It's as if the psalmist is reminding the people, this is the lens you view all of life through. The steadfast love of the Lord. My first year as a pastor, overwhelmed with some issue that now I can't even remember, but it was, you know, life-ending at the moment. And I go to a senior pastor, and I'm like, we've got this going on, I'm concerned about this. And of course, he was very Southern. He's like, Copper, your father must love you so much to put you through this. He just must love you to pieces. He's working on all these things in you at once. Thanks. I'm going to go find a deacon. Christians must consider in any and every situation. We are driven and ruled, and the whole cosmos is governed by the steadfast love of the Lord. And so book 5 starts with Psalm 107, and our psalm starts with this call to worship. We're going to race through this. That's why I gave you a big full outline. You can fill a lot of it in later if you like, but you'll see this structure as it stands out to us. The first is a call to worship in verses 1 to 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. all these encounters, these four situations that the psalmist lays out, flesh out what it means for God to exercise his steadfast love to his people. God is love. In verse 2, God is the Redeemer. All those who belong to him, they only belong to him because he has redeemed them. He has this beautiful picture then of gathering, doesn't he? The north, the south, the east, the west. You know, Blake and I talk about this, and when we sit up here, it's as if we get to encounter this. We get to do new member interviews, and God brings people into our body, and I'm like, oh, you need to know so-and-so. You ought to hear so-and-so's testimony. East, west, north, south. Our God gathers and brings a people, and you're experiencing that this morning in this place. He is a gatherer. As we work through this, again, there's tons of New Testament corollaries. You think about Jesus being the gatherer in Matthew 8, telling people they're going to come from all parts of the world, all corners of the world, to the feast of God. In Revelation 7, John the apostle has this picture, a great multitude that no one can number. The psalmist give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. As you gather at Trinity every Lord's Day morning, you are called in worship to consider this. Consider Jesus, who is the love of God in the flesh, our only Redeemer, gathers people. And then he lists four stories of redemption, rescue, and restoration. I don't know if you ever had a traumatic experience in your life and you're sharing it with someone else, hoping that somehow there'll be a connection and they understand. And you tell them of something horrific and they say, oh yeah, I know how you feel. I had a hangnail yesterday. You know, I'm like, oh, bless your heart. You don't know what it's like. Here, it's as if our God is saying, let me tell you, I know what it's like. And we'll race through these four different scenarios. Some people say it's four different people. You may connect with one of them or not, but it gives a variety, really, of the human condition and every human being's need for the rescue, redemption, and restoration of God. As you read through these and we go over them, of course, some of you will think, oh, he's talking about numbers. He's talking about the fall of Samaria. He's talking about Jonah. We're looking forward to Jesus on the water. So all throughout Scripture, these are just like summaries of the way that God calls people to himself. The first, the desert places, in verses 4-9. It's a problematic situation. Some wandered in desert places. They found no way, no city to dwell in. They were hungry and they were thirsty, and their souls fainted within them. It wasn't just a hunger and thirst for food. Their souls, their very being and nature fainted within them. So you'll see in these four stanzas of this hymn, you'll see repetitiveness. Right, you'll see this played out. That's why your outline says these three things happen. Really, these four things happen in each section. But I also want you to notice another thing: the word "then." All right, when we read it, just highlight it, because the author says "then," and that the "then" is the response to all of these various situations. Right, they were wandering; they had nothing to eat, nowhere to stay. And it says, and then, in verse 6, they cry to the Lord. He delivers them in a straight way with a city to dwell in. Israel dispersed, wandering among the exiles, brought back to earthly Jerusalem. And we who will eventually be brought back to the heavenly Jerusalem. There's a problem, there's a situation. Then they respond and they cry out, and then there is worship. All right, so verses 8 and 9 of this first stanza, let him thank the Lord for his wondrous works. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. The desert may not be for you an actual desert, The hunger may not be an actual physical hunger, but the soul of every man and woman on planet Earth hungers to be filled with the steadfast love of God. Our souls will only find rest feeding on the steadfast love of God. If you're a Narnia fan, you know Edmund has the Turkish delight that he eats, and he needs it more and more and more and more, and it satisfies less and less and less and less. Here they cry out to the Lord with their fainted souls, and he answers them. The second part, verses 10 to 16, I call this the dark places. Verses 10 to 12, this is the problem. They sit in the darkness, in shadows of death, prisoners in affliction, and in irons. They had rebelled against the word of God, or the words of God. And so he bows their heads, he says, to hard labor. Maybe you noticed that in the hymn that we sang. Charles Wesley, what does he say? My imprisoned soul. My imprisoned soul, spirit lay fast bound in sin. And nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke up, the dungeon flamed with life. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's the situation. Then there is the then in verse 13. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works. He shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Consider Jesus. In Zechariah's song, what does he say? Verse 79 of Luke chapter 1. Jesus, this child that was brought to him to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into a way of peace. The third group. Third group is probably the toughest. And the translators have some were fools, but the Hebrew just says fools. It emphasizes the word fools. A fool in Hebrew in this context is someone who has a culpability because of their stupidity. They're not fools that were just ignorant. They're fools who chose to turn a blind eye and an ear to the word of God. Through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and they drew near to the gates of death. Culpable stupidity. Now, this is the most encouraging part for me. Someone's in a shipwreck or someone has infirmities and aren't of their own cause. Aren't we Christians eager to give them grace and mercy and to help them out? But what about someone who knows better? What about someone who has been taught better? What about someone who's really tasted seasons the steadfast love of the Lord, and in their hard heart and arrogance have turned away? You see, that's what's beautiful about the steadfast love of God. It is just so profoundly superior to any love we have one to another. A love a father might have for his daughter, or a child for a grandparent, or husbands and wives, or deep friendships. His love breaks the bonds of our own stupidity and hard-heartedness. Our purposeful turning away and pursuing things that we know in our hearts and our minds and have been told by others will only bring death and destruction. Oh, brothers and sisters, God's rescue is not just for those who've made mistakes, not just for those who are victims. It is for those who willfully turned away. He makes their lives so dark and miserable. imprisoned, it said, in desert places and in darkness. And then we cry out. Now, again, I want you to think about the timing of the word then. Don't we kind of look down on those that wait until the very last moment to cry out? Oh, sweetheart, you're only asking me for help because every avenue that you have tried has failed. Yes, Dad, you're right. We kind of hold it against them, don't we? I hope this makes sense to you because it resonates with me. But our God doesn't do that. He casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He doesn't allow those he loves to stay the course of rebellion and apostasy. And he brings them back. In verse 19, then they cry out. The Lord, in their trouble, he delivers them from their distress. In verse 20, he sent out his word and he healed them. Again, consider Jesus. God sends out his word. The apostles held that word. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, speaking to the Jews, those among you who fear God, to us, they said, has been sent this message of salvation. God sends the word. The word becomes flesh in John 1:14. The word becomes flesh. It dwells among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is the one only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They cry out. The Lord sends his word to rescue them. And in verses 21 and 22, they respond in the worship of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. There's a little bit of a shift here. You go to verse 22. It says, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Now, I'm harping on this, but here again, you have community worship, right? When we confess our sins together corporately, right? We've gotten so used to just doing things all by ourselves, but confessing your sins corporately, the Day of Atonement, all of Israel will get together and the sins will be pronounced and put on the goat. He says, now let them confess this corporately. Songs of joy, sacrifices of thanksgiving, sharing their stories. And then we come to this last group. I call this the dangerous places. And you get a picture here of the seafarers, and you know why we picked the account of Jonah in the belly of the fish and his prayer, because it just seems to line up exactly what the psalmist is saying here. What they faced, the wind and the waves and the storm, and the thoughts of death. In verse 28, they cry out to the Lord. He delivers them from their distress. He makes the storm still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. If you read the book of Jonah, that's exactly what the Phoenician sailors do, isn't it? They offer gifts and sacrifices to the Lord God. Then they worship, verse 31. Give praise to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Consider Jesus, who rebukes the wind and calms the sea. Four Gospels recount what the psalmist is looking forward to. Jesus himself, fully man and fully God, calms the storms. I love the way Matthew puts it. It's in all four Gospels, the way Matthew puts it. In Matthew chapter 8, he says, and it was a great calm. Then our psalm closes with these two kind of meditations on God's discipline and God's grace. So if one of those four kind of resonates with you, you know what you have to do, don't you? If one of those four scenarios is you, just want to make sure before we move on, you know what you need to do. You need to cry out to the Lord. That's why this refrain goes over and over. It's the same thing. It's the same God. It's the same sinful pattern. It's the same distress. He is the one that is orchestrating all things for your good. We cry out to the Lord. And then kind of in general terms, he closes out this psalm, verses 33 to 38. I think it's there to keep us in mind of God's ongoing works. Just in case maybe those don't seem to resonate with you. Our God does things to creation. He does things to his land, creates and he destroys. He dries up and he fills the deserts with springs. A fruitful land becomes a salty waste. You may be hearkening back to Sodom and Gomorrah, but I think in general terms, he's saying, do not forget our God's control. He will restore the land, verses 35 to 38, by his blessing. And then his image bearers, verse 39. How does this affect them? They're diminished, they're brought low, oppression, evil, sorrow. He pours contempt on the princes, those who rule over them. He makes them wander in trackless places. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. Disciplining the people, saving the people. We end this psalm in verses 42 and 43. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Two final quick questions for you. Where are you in all of this? Maybe today you're not in the desert or in a dark place. You're not worried over deadly circumstances or surroundings or dangerous places. But do you know that you are where God, who shows steadfast love, wants you to be? If there was a situation for you that was better for your sanctification and your growth in the Lord, he would put you there. Where are you? You might be there because of your stubborn, culpable, foolish decisions. You might be there because we live in a fallen world. You might be there out of ignorance. You might be there out of victimhood. But where you are, you have one response. Cry out to the Lord. You realize he puts people in situations where they can't save themselves? He does that because he loves us. I know I'm not a good savior. And I'm pretty sure you're not either. Where are you? And the second question, he just says, will you consider, will you attend to, will you recount the steadfast love of the Lord? And I'll just be honest, personally, that's the hardest part for me in my life. I doubt his steadfast love all the time. And I hate that I doubt it. I still think, I wrestle, and maybe you do too, with just thinking, he's got to be a little bit like me. He must be. He must remember this. He must know what I was thinking. How could he still love me? I love the way the psalmist ends, whatever situation. If you are wise, attend and consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm and how thoroughly it attaches itself to so many different human conditions. And though our conditions change and our doubts change and our fears change and our stubborn hearts are different from one person to another, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And we give you praise for that. May we be a people that are quick to cry out to you, O Lord. Cry out to you. Humble our hearts. May we tell people in the congregation. May we share the stories of your great redemption and restoration. May we make great boasts of who you are. May we consider the lens of your steadfast love as we walk through the path of life. I pray it would be so for your glory, for our good, for the building up of your church, and the blessing of the saints. In Christ's name, amen.